Well, with that, we are going to begin a series. It's just going to be 4 weeks long. As we prepare for this move, we thought it would be important for us to kind of rethink what it means to be the church. It's an issue that I think gets neglected in American evangelicalism, as so much of the church has been defined by the individual's experience, conversion experience, in your personal walk with Jesus, that we forget that God has called us into a community, and that we aren't born into a vacuum, but that we are born into a family. And we need to think about what that means for us. And so over the next 4 weeks, we're going to consider four elements of the church. We're going to consider tonight its mission. Next week, Tim's going to delve into Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and 43, looking at the church's dedication to the teaching and fellowship and communion and prayer and how it leads to worship. And then the week after that, we'll be looking at generosity and unity amongst the community that leads to real service for one another and the community at large. And then finally, at the Acts 2, I think it's 45 and 46, we'll consider the church's witness as they had favor with all people and the Lord added to them daily. Their commitment to gather daily led to this tremendous witness that brought forth this incredible awakening in Jerusalem. And so it's going to be an awesome opportunity for us to kind of understand who we are. What is our identity as a church? And so I want to begin tonight with just the simple question of what is the mission of the church? Now, mission is a word that is very popular today and is, I believe, incredibly overused. And one of my least favorite phrases is on mission. Don't ever use that around me because I don't know what that means. But the definition of mission is really simple. It's a specific task with which a person or a group is charged. Now, sadly, the church has done a poor job of defining what the mission of the church is, and instead is, I believe, often convoluted its definition and brought mission to mean everything. But if mission means everything, it means nothing. And so we need to come to a deeper understanding, because some people in the church would say that the church's primary mission is cultural and social engagement. It's about taking care of the hungry and meeting the needs of the poor and the orphan and the widow. It's about social causes. Some would say it's about cultural engagement and engaging in the infrastructures that make society what it is and bringing about transformation by the gospel. But on the other side, you have those who hold to just the classic idea that the church's primary responsibility is proclamation. It's not social engagement at all, but it's about proclaiming the gospel. It's about evangelism. It's about seeing people make a decision for Jesus. And where I would argue that there is a very specific mission that is given by Jesus to the church, that both social and cultural engagement as well as proclamation are elements or the outworking of that mission, the mission is actually more specific than that. But before I get into what the mission is, I think we need to consider what is the church. Because before we can give the what, we have to define what we are in order for us to know what we should be doing. And then we can ask the question, why should we be doing it? But the first question is, what is the church? And if you were to define what the church is, how would you define that? What would you put into your little sentence? The church is blank. You fill it in. How would you describe that? What is the church? And I want to begin by defining the church this way. The church is a reconciled community who gather around Jesus and who he sees all around himself. The church is a reconciled community who gathers around Jesus and who he sees all around himself. In other words, the thing that makes the church the true church, if it's the church at all, is that Jesus is its center. That Jesus Christ, the person, the God-man, is its heartbeat, is its foundation, is its perfect possession, is its center, is even its proclamation. And so we begin here because this is so important to you. When you think about the very first words we have about the church in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus poses to the disciples the very strategic question, who do you say that I am? And there's all this conversation about who Jesus might be. And Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus says to Peter, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And this rock that the church is built in is the very confession of Peter himself, that the church's foundation will be built upon this Jesus, the one who Peter is confessing. And obviously there's been much debate in church history over whether the rock is Peter himself as the first pope or whether or not the rock is the confession. But we would argue as Protestants that what is being declared here is that Peter's confession of who Jesus is would be the central foundation of what the church would be about. It would be the unshakable foundation. In fact, Paul himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 makes it very clear that there is no other foundation by which we can build upon than Jesus. He is that foundation. Now, many of you come to church for a lot of different reasons, and you might even have a different definition of what church is. You may come here because you want to be engaged socially and politically and culturally in the world, and you think the church is a good place to do good for society. Some of you come here because you're single and you hope to get a hot wife or a hot husband. I'm not even saying those are bad things. I am going to argue that it's not the central thing, okay? I am all about matchmaking. If you'd like a wife or husband, come talk to me. I'll set you up. I'm all about doing good. We should be. That's a natural outcome of the gospel, is that we will be transformed in our concern for people and for humanity in general will be different. But the first thing that we must understand is that we gather at Door of Hope as a true church only because Jesus is our King. He's our foundation. He is our victory. He goes on to say to Peter and to the disciples, he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. How is that? That the church's triumph, that its spiritual warfare is functioning from a victory that is already ours because of what Christ did through his atoning work, through his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension and the sending of his Spirit. We have a Jesus who, as we looked at in Ephesians, is exalted above every principality and power. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so in him, we have victory over the domains of darkness, which this city has a lot of. We need to understand our triumph is because he is the triumphant King. Our authority is because he is Christ, the victor. And so we have this reality. Also, he is our perfect possession. There is no greater possession that the church has than Jesus. He's the only perfect possession. The church is not infallible. Jesus is. He's the absolute truth about everything that's true. And he goes on to say, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Only one who has been given absolute authority has the authority to give that kind of gift to its church. And so we have in Jesus a foundation, a victory, a perfect possession. But even deeper than that, we have our good shepherd. You know, I am a shepherd of the church in a small s way. and as well as Tim and Stephen and the rest of the elders. But here's the thing, is that Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 27 says, the true church will be those sheep that are gathered around me in a way that they hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. That where the true church gathers, when the word of God is declared, when we point people to Christ, you hear in that word preached, because Jesus is the living word, you hear his voice. And you believe in the depths of your being, if you have been indeed born again, that he hears your voice. And that you know his face. And that he knows yours. And ultimately, because of those things, you follow him wherever he leads you, even if it means out of this awesome space into a new space. Because what makes the church is not this building. Although I love the building and I'm an aesthetic snob and care deeply about atmosphere and place. What makes the church, is that Jesus is in our midst. And his sheep hear his voice and he knows them and they follow him. That's what makes the church. So if we don't have Jesus as our foundation, if he isn't the source of our victory, if he isn't our perfect possession, if he's not our ultimate good shepherd, then we're pretending we're not the church. That's not the church. And there's lots of assemblies of people, sporting events. A lot more people go to Blazer games than they do Door of Hope or any other church for that matter. Where there's lots of assemblies. People go to concerts, they go to bars, they hang out. There's all sorts of reasons why people gather. We're by nature, we want to be with one another. But the uniqueness of the church is that we have come together and have been brought together by this Jesus who has put us all on an equal playing field, and we as his new humanity gather to celebrate our life in him. Which takes us to this reality that he says in Matthew 16, 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. That there is this push of God's people into community with one another in order to experience his presence. I'm in the midst, I'm in the center of them. When they gather in my name, which means all that is encompassed in the name, when they gather in my name means when they gather to learn from me, to learn to live like me, to be empowered by my spirit, to be illuminated and gifted by my spirit, to declare me, there I am in the middle of that. I'm gonna always be right there. I'm with that group. And I think for the church to be the true church, finally the church gathers around Jesus who is our Lord. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 11 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so the great proclamation of the true church is that Jesus is Lord, that we're no longer individually in control of our lives, but that we have a new master who's the good master and the only one who can actually set us free. So the church is a community that has been set free because it has come under the lordship of Jesus. And it functions in this beautiful freedom, not to do what we want, but to do what is right and what is true. So that's what the church is. But the second question we have to ask is, what is the church here for then? And I would say the answer to that question is that the church is a community that exists under Jesus, his lordship, in freedom, very important. We exist under Jesus in freedom for the world, because God is for the world. And he sends us into it to participate with his great redemptive program. And we need to understand what God's heart is toward the world in order for us to understand why he keeps the church here. Because if you're anything like me, there are times where I'm just like, man, like Paul, I just want to shuffle off this mortal coil and just be with Jesus, because life is difficult and the world is dark and it seems like We say Jesus is Lord, but it doesn't seem like his lordship is felt by many outside of these walls. And so there's this tremendous pressure on us in the world because Jesus said, in this world, you'll have great tribulation. Why are we here then? If you came to set us free, to heal us, to rescue us, to bring redemption to our lives, why do you keep us here? And it's because God is for the world. It's the whole reason he came in his son. Through Jesus, we find that God is not just involved with the suffering of the world, but identified fully with it. It has his sympathy. His sympathy isn't that he just feels sorry for us, but that he's willing to help. This is God's action, his activity in Jesus. In Jesus, God's knowledge of us is experimental and active, and us as a community under Jesus, Jesus as our center, means that we will be engaged with the heart of God toward a world that he came to save. That he keeps us here as a means of participating in this tremendous redemptive work that's his. We don't do the saving, that's all his work. But we declare and we reveal this great love that God has for the world by the way that we love one another, by the way that we function in our daily lives. We come together as a community of faith gathered around Jesus and that we might learn from him and be empowered by him, that we can go into the world and be a reflection of God's tremendous love for this lost and broken world that he was willing to give up his only son for. It's exactly what John 3:16 through verse 17 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is why God sent Jesus, and now we continue the very work of Jesus. He says, these works you will do also. Greater works than these will you do. Because I go to my Father and I send my spirit now to dwell, not just in one human body, but my spirit goes to dwell in all of those who put their faith in me. And as we come together as a community of faith, empowered by the Spirit, learning of Jesus from Jesus, we then go into the world to declare to it that God loves it and is reconciling all things to himself through his Son. And we need to understand God's heart, because God's heart and God's character will help define what our responsibility is as his church, as a community together, that God is a seeking God. You guys understand that? That God seeks the lost. Jesus gives the parable that he would leave the 99 to go find the one, that he seeks that which is lost. That while we were sinners, while we were dead, God loved us, already made a decision about us in Jesus. And we need to reflect that same kind of thinking. Do we go out of our way into the world as a community of faith? Do we go out to seek that which is lost and to communicate to that which is lost that there is a God in heaven who loves them with an everlasting love? Are we revealing that in the things that we say, in the way that we live, in our realms of influence? How are we reflecting the heart of God in his seeking? That he is an inviting God. He invites people to come to him who are weary, to come and experience his fullness and his forgiveness and his redemption. And we are called as the very conduits of God's good news, of his grace, of his gospel, to invite people in to that love that God has for them, to respond. But there needs to be something in us that is inviting. It can't just be, respond to Jesus, but I actually don't like you. That's not very inviting. It's cold. It's like this room. And we didn't make it cold here tonight so you wouldn't feel bad about leaving, I promise. But you ever go into an atmosphere, into a room that's just not inviting? There's a coldness about it. Doesn't matter what's being communicated. That may be happening for you right now as you're freezing. But the point is this, is that the seeking needs to be sincere. We can't just seek people because God's seeking them, but we actually aren't interested in them all. We won't do it. There needs to be an attentiveness to who Jesus is and who he has made us to be as new creatures, a new part of his humanity. And that attentiveness needs to be played out. When we seek on God's behalf, we need to have God reshape our hearts so that we see people with his eyes and feel for them the way that he feels about them. And when we invite them in to a knowledge of God, as we declare the goodness of Jesus and his lordship over all things, there needs to be a deep desire in us that is infectious to others. They need to sense that we actually mean what we're saying. They need to know that we actually care. This is God's heart. We also need to understand that God is a just God, and that those who reject that invitation, that his judgment is real. And part of our responsibility as we go into the world to reflect this freedom that we have in Jesus is that for those who reject Jesus, they remain slaves to sin. And to be enslaved to sin is to be destroyed, to judge yourself and to come under God's judgment, because he is loving, but he is holy love. And that holy love demands retribution. That retribution has been handled totally by Jesus. To reject what God has already decided about you in Jesus is to leave yourself outside of grace and to put yourself in judgment. And we see people bringing that judgment upon themselves, and we are called to call out that God will be a God of justice. And this is our call to the world. We call people, we seek, we invite, we declare the justice of God. All of this because we have been so transformed by his love. Jesus himself said about our role in the world, he said in John 17, verse 15, praying to the Father, he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Keep them in the world, Father. Just protect him from the evil one. And then he says in verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. There needs to be something in us that compels the world to believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he was and is who we declare him to be. Notice, he says that their unity, their coming together as the true church, that unity in love and commitment to the word and to fellowship and to prayer and to the sacraments and to living out the Christian life and all the different facets and ways that we are called into society, that there needs to be something that compels the world to believe that what we are following is truth. That's Jesus' prayer for us as a church, and I believe he continues to pray that for us. Does the world believe that God really sent Jesus to die for it by the way that you live, by the way that we live as a church community at Door of Hope? Is the world compelled by that? What then is the mission of the church? And here is the specific task. The church is a community that proclaims the lordship of Jesus, that's the gospel, and teaches his ways, that's discipleship. When we read the Great Commission, as it's been called in Matthew 28, and if you want to look at the different closing discussions of Jesus with his disciples. In Matthew 28, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I have all authority, which is what gives us our authority to proclaim. He says, has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. Notice he doesn't say go and make believers. He says, go and make disciples. That is learners, ones who learn what it means to follow me, to live with me, to be like me. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so that their total identification with Jesus, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So Jesus' promise to be with his church is a promise that's directly connected to the church being committed to its responsibility to declare Jesus as Lord, because for us to confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord is to declare, in essence, that we are no longer our own Lord. The world is not our master, but we have a new master, a new king, and that under that kingship, under that rule, we now are called to learn from the king how to live in his kingdom. And that is the tremendous responsibility of the church. Tim Keller has this really great way of describing it as the church's responsibility, the church institutional, that's the call to preach the gospel and make disciples, and then the church organic, the outcome is you are raised up through the church gathered and taught the ways of Jesus, how then you can basically live out that gospel in your different realms of influence, and that those two things can't really be separated from one another. But I would believe that those things are summed up in this specific mission. Our mission is to declare Jesus as Lord and to make disciples, to grow in the ways of Jesus, and to continually come under the lordship of Jesus. And as we do that, that witness will allow God to draw many more to himself. And so this call to proclamation, it's not, the mission of the church is not evangelism. Evangelism is the outcome of the mission, which is a commitment to Jesus's lordship and a commitment to his teachings and the desire as a church who gathers around Christ to grow in his likeness so that we would be more effective in seeing God's kingdom come in a way that transforms our city. That should be our desire. That should be our commitment. And it's so essential because this is the issue that we have around us, is that the church often can be good about evangelism, proclaiming, put your faith in Jesus and he'll transform your life, but not do a good job in raising up people and how to grow in sanctification, to be more like Jesus, to reflect Jesus in all that we do. And so we have to have this recognition that we are called to declare Jesus is Lord, and we are called to make disciples, to be committed to learning from our Messiah, from his word, and to grow in that knowledge until we have become mature in the faith. And then finally, the question that immediately is what then is motivating us to fulfill this mission? And the motivation of the church is this, and we're going to just close right here, that the church is a community whose one hope is the kingdom of God, which has come in Jesus and will come in full when he returns. We need to be motivated to press forward toward what Jesus is doing currently and what he will do in full in the future. I was just, this last week, Darcy and I were listening to these old recordings of my band from before I was a believer called Man Ray, and I have these endless DAT tapes. If you don't know what a DAT tape is, that's okay, because it doesn't matter anymore, because it's technology that was once the best and now is stupid. And we were listening to these old recordings, and Darcy's like, doesn't it make you a little nostalgic? And I'm like, yeah, it does. I'm like, man, it'd be fun to do a rock band again. And then I was like, kind of daydreaming about what a little Man Ray reunion would be like. And then I was like, man, that sounds so fun. And then I was like, first of all, I'm having a midlife crisis right now in this moment. And secondly, I opened up my Bible, because I was really like, I'm like, man, I'm going to do that. That sounds great. And then I opened up my Bible to Luke, and it says that the worker who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of my kingdom. And I was like, dang it, Jesus.
You win again.
It's like, I'm like, why? Oh, okay, because I've lost sight of what it is that should be driving and compelling me to declare you as Lord and to teach your ways. I'm losing sight of it. I need to have motivation, and my motivation is his kingdom, the kingdom of God, which has come in Jesus and will come in full when he returns. And I think that it's important. Another word that we don't understand is kingdom. The kingdom is not the church, but it is our goal. And it's not our goal so much as a concept, but as a solid fact. In fact, when Jesus says to the Pharisees, the kingdom is in your midst, what he is declaring in that moment is that he had come. How is the kingdom in their midst? King Jesus was standing before them. And this opens up before us a huge motivating factor for the church. And that is this reality, as Tim pointed out in Ephesians, that Jesus already is Lord of Portland. And a bunch of people laughed because the concept seems silly because our city is so filled with darkness, more pornography and strip clubs than any city in the United States. It's a city that worships pleasure, that is driven by the rights of the individual with a very anti-authoritarian bent. It has not been friendly to the cause of Christ. So how is it possible that Jesus is Lord? And here is where I want to leave you. And I pray that this motivates you to take seriously your mission. And are you truly a part of this church? Are you a part of this community? Are you truly gathered around Christ as your center? And it comes from 1 Samuel chapter 22. It gives us a great picture of how the kingdom is here, but not necessarily recognized by everyone. Because if I was to define the kingdom in its most simple terms, the kingdom is simply God's rule. And God's rule came in Christ and has come and continues to come in Christ. And this is the passage. David has been declared the king of Israel by Samuel the prophet. It says God has removed the kingdom from Saul and he had given it to David. Saul now is troubled by this troubling spirit. He's going crazy with jealousy. And he is trying to kill David, who is actually the rightful king of Israel. And David has to flee for safety. And in 1 Samuel 22, it says, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone, one of the greatest verses in the Bible, because of its perfect alliteration, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul or depressed, gathered to him. And he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. So here you have the king in a cave, and this motley crew that sounds very much like the American way, distressed, in debt, and depressed. It's like most of Portland. And so this is the group that says, we're going to cast our lot in with David because things aren't working out so good for us with Saul. So it's the people that are the most desperate, the most broken, the most worthless. But these are also the same men that become later, through the history of David, the men of renown. The ones who are transformed into great heroes of Israel's history. And I think that the power of this is that here is the king in a cave. All of the rest of the nation, are they recognizing David as their rightful king? No, they're still following Saul. But David is the king. And we're told in the New Testament that the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. That the devil and his dominion of darkness, he is called by Jesus himself the ruler of this world or of this age, but we're told that Jesus, through the work on the cross, defeated the devil and death. And that his kingdom has come, a kingdom that breaks into our brokenness, God's redemptive purposes, and that Jesus is already king and ruler over Portland. And our responsibility is to herald that reality to this city. To say there is actually a king who is above all kings, and his desire is to set you free from this false king who has established himself over your life. This kingdom of darkness cannot stand against the kingdom of light because Jesus conquered. And we, the ones who were distressed and in debt and depressed, we have gathered around this king. And he says, come to me, I'd love to utilize you. I'd love to bring you together and use you, the foolish things, to absolutely and utterly confound the wise as you become a kingdom outpost, showing the world, this city, what my kingship looks like. This should be our motivation, that Jesus' kingdom is coming in full. He will only be in the cave for a little bit longer. And until he comes and reveals himself in full glory, our responsibility and the reason he waits is because God is patient and he desires that all men come to a saving knowledge of him. I believe the reason he waits is he wants to give all the opportunity to respond to his gracious decision that he has already made in Christ. And our responsibility as his motley crew is to declare that Jesus is Lord and to live like Jesus is Lord. May everything that we say and everything we do as a church reflect Jesus at our center. Amen? Let's pray.